If you were in here with me, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Last week I preached a message on asking us as a Christian and as a church why we do what we do. And we saw that the scriptures teach that God is interested in our motives. He's interested in why we do what we do. And all of us are guilty of doing what we do concerning the church and even concerning other things probably. We do it out of habit. We do it because that's what we've always done. Out of duty. Duty's a good thing, but it's not a proper motive, and it won't last. It won't hold you up, won't cause you to do your best for the Lord. And, you know, we looked at some other things. Sometimes we do things out of guilt and shame because we've been shamed into it, and we know it's wrong. We feel guilty, so we do it, but our heart is not in it. And last week we looked at a number of scriptures to see God's interested in your heart. Your heart is the very center of who you are. I called it your control center. All right, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs, I think, 23:4. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And God expects his people to live for him and to serve him from their heart. The Bible's very specific about that. You're to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, all of those things. God is interested in why we do things, all right? He's interested in that. And so we have to consider why it is we do stuff. Sometimes we, you know, and I would tell you this, we all have habits, and I don't want to call them rituals, but sometimes I worry we do have some rituals. Even here in our, we do things, I try to say, hey, let's mix things up and do something a little different. That's not proper, probably the right motive either, but sometimes I just want to shake myself and shake the church out of its routine, because it's good to have a routine. It's good to have a time to read your Bible. It's good to have a time when you pray, probably because if you don't do that, you won't. But it's very easy to have that routine and read your Bible and pray with no heart involvement. And that's not acceptable from the Lord. So you have to constantly keep your heart in line and in tune with the Lord God. And that comes through his word, that comes through prayer, that comes through living a life that you keep your sin in check, you confess your sin, you humble yourself before God, those sort of things, because that affects your heart. And God is pleased when we do things from our heart. And I gave you some motives that I said are not the best, not necessarily acceptable motives. Not all of them are wrong in the sense. It's not wrong to take an opportunity. That was one of the things, because opportunity opened it. It's not wrong to take an opportunity. The problem is if the opportunity goes away, the door closes, there so does your motivation. So does your motive for doing it. It's not wrong to try to take a job for that pays well, all right, or to look for a good paying job. That's not wrong. You have to be careful you don't do it for the love of money. But it's not wrong to do that. The problem is if that doesn't last, if the money doesn't keep coming, your motivation is gone. And so there are a lot of things that we struggle with. And this matter of motives, I preached on negative ones last week, but I want to this morning give you a good motive. A motive that ought to cause you to serve and want to serve God and want to do it with your heart. And that motive we see in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. I'm going to let you be seated because I'm just going to read this one verse, and then I'm going to read a number of verses. So if you will, you keep your Bible open. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, this Paul is talking about liberty, the Christian's freedom to do certain things, just like we've been preaching, teaching on in Romans in Sunday school. The idea to eat meats, is there anything that a Christian can't eat? And the answer is no. You know, there's probably some things you shouldn't eat. You know, there's probably some things you shouldn't. But everything is clean if it's if you're received with thanksgiving and you recognize it's a gift of God, you can do that. But in the early church, some of those things were not accepted. There were Jews and Gentiles within the church. There were Gentiles who had come out of idolatry, who looked at certain meats that had been offered or sold in the meat that were sold in the meat market that had first been offered to idols. They were unclean, brought back all kinds of evil desires and thinking in their hearts. And Paul deals with that with them there. He says, those of you that know you can eat it, if it offends your brother, don't eat it. Don't eat it. And so he closes and he makes a statement here that is in the context of this verse, but it also is a larger context. And it's verse 31 where he says this. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good verse. It's an easy memory verse. We're not going to memorize that one, but it's an easy one. You should commit that to your memory. But eating and drinking are sometimes the most, now our culture has changed a little bit, so sometimes it's not. Eating and drinking are the most mundane things that there are, for the most part. I don't think about eating. I mean, I think about it a lot. But when I feel like I'm hungry, I just open the cupboards and I start digging through there and before I know it, I've had three or four cookies, especially if my wife's not around watching me. But the point of it is, it's a very mundane thing to do. We do it every day, most of us, and we do it three or four times a day. And sometimes me, I like snacking. You know, I bring all kinds, but I do it without thinking. But Paul is saying here, hey, whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatever it is you do, no matter how mundane you think it is, do all to the glory of God. There's an old catechism called the Westminster Catechism. And we don't use a catechism, but it's not a wrong thing to use. I'm not against them. Catechisms are simply things written out by believers. You have to watch which one you use in a sense, but they're written out by Christians, and it usually asks a question. It starts with a question, it asks a question, and then it gives an answer or a verse of scripture to answer that. And there's an old catechism called the Westminster Catechism, influenced probably by the Puritans, probably the Reform movement. But the very first question it has in its catechism is a good one. And it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief? Really, if we were to put it in our lingo of today, it would say, why am I here? Not here in the church. Why am I on earth? What in the world, what's my purpose in living? So that's the question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Unfortunately, I think sometimes that's rather foreign to us. To glorify God. I mean, that's the basically what it's saying. What's your motive? And your motive, your glorifying God is probably the first motive of any believer. And that is that you're alive today, having received Jesus Christ as Savior. You're on this earth to glorify Him, and in glorifying Him, to enjoy Him, to enjoy your relationship with God and to work on that relationship. And that's what I want to speak about today, is I want to speak about the motive of glorifying God. What's it mean to glorify God. As I mentioned, the verse we read speaks about some of the most simple things of life. Everybody eats and drinks for the most part. But the words glory and glorify have a number of meanings that are rather insightful. The English word glory, we get it from the Latin language, and it's the word gloria, all right? Gloria in excelsis Deo comes from the Latin. And gloria, the definition of gloria, means fame. It means fame, famous, if you would. Webster's dictionary defines glory as praise or honor or admiration. The English word glorify is also from the Latin word gloria, and it's a compound word. It's from the word gloria, which means fame, and fascia, F-A-C-I-A, which means to make. So glorify means to make fame, or maybe we'd understand it better, to make famous, to glorify. Webster defines glorify as to ascribe or give glory, to praise, to magnify, to extol, which means to raise up. It even has the meaning, extol, look it up in the dictionary, it means to eulogize. When you eulogize, you ever been to a funeral? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you have, usually a part of a memorial service or a funeral service, someone gives up and eulogizes the person who passed away. And what they do usually is they speak well of the individual. They go back and remember circumstances of life or character traits of the individual. And we do that with human beings. In that same sense, to glorify God has that idea to magnify Him. And sometimes eulogies, if you know the person real well, sometimes eulogies are not quite honest in that sense, because we magnify the person, but sometimes the wife or the husband or the daughter or the son says, "Well, I don't know who you were talking about," but anyway, but let me say, that's not true of God. It's not true of God. The Hebrew word that is used, translated, the word glory and glorify, they're in the Bible a lot. Glory's in there like 340 times in the English language. And so they're used a lot. One of the words that is used in the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew words, means this. It means to boast, just like our special. I will not boast except in what Christ has done for me. But it means to boast. It also means to explain. When you explain something, what do you do? When you're trying to explain to somebody, what are you trying to do? Get them to understand. You're trying to make it clear, right? You ever thought about giving glory to God as making God clear? Making people understand something of who He is in that sense? Another word that's used, another Hebrew word, means this. It means to give weight or splendor to. In the New Testament, there's two words that are used in the Greek. They're doxa and doxazo. And I'm sure I didn't pronounce those exactly right, but those words have this meaning: dignity, glory, honor, praise, to render or to esteem glorious. And from there, we get our English word doxology. And I don't know if we have the doxology in this song, but we used to have it. It just slipped my mind. It's a very short song, and it just... Well, how's it go? Somebody help me. Praise God, from whom all blessings... Is that right? Okay. And there's some more there. But, in more of a different type of a church, we would do that. That's, I think, Brother Swift sometimes in the past would lead that every once in a while. We'd have that as a song just to sing it out. but to just to give praise and glory to God. It's honoring Him. And so what we have to understand is this: it's our express purpose in life as Christians to show or to reveal God more clearly to others. And how do we do that? We do that by our very lives. What's the chief end of man? What's the motive of man's life? It's our very existence that we are to live life and we are to function in life in so that God will be made known in others' eyes. There's no higher motivation or purpose in all of life. And it fits in practically. I went to the doctor a couple weeks ago. I just go to the doctor mostly so that he will refill my prescriptions so I can go get them and take my medicine, but he makes me do all sorts of stuff. And anyway, so because of things, healthcare and stuff, he wrote my prescriptions, and then I get the email from the text from the pharmacy says come to pick them up, and then I get a phone call from the big office in Denver says, hey, we've looked at your prescriptions and your insurance company, because of insurance, this is a new thing we just started, so beware if you go to the doctor. There's a new thing we started. Now, when your prescriptions come from the doctor, they come to this group of people here in Denver, and they look over all your prescriptions, and they compare it with your insurance, and they say, okay, your insurance won't cover this one. They want you to do this one. And they change my insulin. Man, I was pretty aggravated by that because I've been on this insulin for 30 years, and it works. I know how to take it and stuff like that. And I said, listen, anyway, I don't have insurance. I pay out of pocket. I pay cash out of pocket. So no reason for you to change this and move this. And so they said, oh, okay, we made a mistake. Since you pay out of pocket, I do have a health insurance, but it doesn't cover the prescriptions. And so I did that, and I went to the pharmacy on Thursday to pick them up. And of course, I get there, and they said, oh, yeah, we got one. And she gets it, and the clerk begins to do it. She said, oh, this one's been canceled by your doctor. I said, what? She said, yeah, he canceled. I said, man, I just talked to them 2 days ago about this. And boy, I was going through all this. And she said, okay, well, I'll talk to the pharmacist. And if you can, call your doctor. And of course, I called. And I'm sitting there in that pharmacy. And there was nobody there. I was there early in the morning. I was going to get right up there. And sure enough, the line starts coming in. And the doctor. So anyway, just a big, long process. And finally, I waited an hour. There was nothing. So I went to the other Walmart pharmacy to do it. And they did the same thing to me over there. And so I was really getting aggravated, and I wanted to call this. I wanted to go to that pharmacist and say, look, I'm sick and tired of this. You guys never get stuff right anyway. You're a bunch of, I don't know why you work here. And I remembered, you better not do that. And the reason you better not do that is because you won't honor God. Just shut up and sit down. And thank God that the Spirit of God convicted, because sometimes I want to do that, right? And it's just kind of, you want to say, that's it. But you don't honor God. You reveal something. Me and Anthony were visiting yesterday, and we had a couple of negative things that came up as we were visiting, and had some decent, I guess, contacts. We got the invitations in their hands and things in the gospel. We had a couple, though, that said, an old man just said, there's the road, follow it out. Once I told him, I said, hi, we're from Ellicott Baptist Church. There's the road, follow it out. Don't get lost. In that sense, he didn't say that. But Anthony made the remark, he said, you know, these people, they get aggravated at God and the things of God, but God's never done anything to them. But sometimes, he said, it's God's people that have done something to them. And when this is very practical in our motive, why we do what we do. So our responsibility in life is to glorify God, to bring glory to God. But, you know, that word when I think of glory, I think, what does that mean? Does it mean like a halo? Does it mean to shine? Is it an aura? What does it mean to glorify God? And I want to do a little study with us this morning, if we can. I'll try to be fast. It probably won't happen. But I want you to go back to the book of Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to go through some scriptures. I'm going to try to go very quickly without too much comment as we read them, because I think the scriptures will do this, because glory is a rather large theme in the Bible. Exodus 24, verse 16. Exodus, of course, is the Exodus. It's the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They are now at Mount Sinai. They have gotten the law of God, or they're getting the law of God. And here in Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 16, they're at Mount Sinai. And got in chapter 24. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 16 says this. It says, "And the glory of the Lord," so all of Israel's down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, "and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he," which is God, "called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." So what is the glory of Lord? Glory of the Lord? Well, in the eyes of the children of Israel, it appeared as a devouring fire. I don't know what that means, except that it is a hot flame up on Mount Sinai. It is a devouring fire. Go to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 9. Leviticus chapter number 9. Leviticus 9 and verse 23. Leviticus 9, verse 23. "And now the tabernacle's been built," and they're talking about sacrifices. And it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." That's the glory. That's pretty awe-striking, right? God, they're set up the tabernacle. They've offered the sacrifices. They've been inside to offer the blood, and they come out, and they come out to the people who are outside that gate, and from the glory of the Lord comes a fire out to consume the sacrifice. And boy, I'm telling you, it made an impression upon the people of Israel at that time. That was, the glory of the Lord struck them. They struck them with awe and amazement and wonder at the God that they were serving. Hebrews 12:28 says it like this, the New Testament. "Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." It's a consuming fire. The glory of the Lord is a manifestation of God's presence. It's a manifestation of God's presence. Look at Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. And verse number 15. Verse 9, verse 15. It says, On the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. The idea of that is this: the cloud during the day, the appearance of fire at night over the temple, the tabernacle, signifying to the children of Israel the presence of God was with them. And the tabernacle was right in the center of where they camped. They all lived in tents in those days, but it was right there. And it was God's presence. It was also manifested, God continued this, it was manifested in the temple by a cloud, not the tabernacle, but when Solomon built the temple. 1 Kings chapter number 8, it speaks of Solomon's temple. It says this: there was nothing in the ark, chapter 8 verse 9, 1 Kings 8 verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Imagine that. Could you imagine coming to church and you came in and you began to come through these doors and the glory, the cloud, you could not come in because the presence of God was so manifest and so powerful that you couldn't come in to minister? That's the idea of what's going on there in the temple. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. Verse 27. And here Ezekiel's in the midst of his first vision. God has appeared to him. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." That's some examples in the Old Testament of the appearance of the glory of God. It's a manifestation of God's presence. It is, and it's awe-striking. It gets hold of individuals' hearts. It's the presence of God. Let me show it to you again from the verses I read this morning, Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I read this long passage today for that very purpose, that would go with my subject and my text this morning. Exodus 32, verse number 30. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin." This is right after the golden calves. That's what's happened. He's come down. They've made golden calves, and so that's what's going on. "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." So Moses has come down from Mount Sinai. Now he's going to go back up to talk to the Lord. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." Gracie pointed out to me just a minute ago that she noticed this big dash there. And I think it's a pause, maybe a contemplative pause on the part of Moses as he's interceding for the people of God. It's there in all our Bibles for a purpose to say, what's that mean? And so Moses says, I want God, would you forgive their sin? Maybe there's this pause, is he not going to? But he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Now watch what he says. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit them, when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And so God says, I'm going to continue with these people even though they've sinned, but my angel's going to go with you the rest of the way. Notice here in chapter 33, look at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. He says, that's what you've called me to do. Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, Moses speaking, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And this is God. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He says, okay, I'll go with you. My presence will go with you. Remember, we've looked. Flame of fire over the tabernacle by night, the appearance of fire on Mount Sinai, cloud of glory during the day. In verse 15, and Moses said this, and he said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are people going to know that you've done this? Is it not in that thou goest with us? People are going to know, God, because your presence is going to be with us. Your glory is going to be with us. That's how they're going to know we're your people. All right? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now Moses is on a roll here, so he says, okay, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And so, let me go ahead and read verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, this is what I'm going to do for you, Moses. There's a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, my glory, but my face shall not be seen. Look one more place in this section. Look to chapter 34, look at verse 29. It says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, that is, he didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses came down from the mountain. He had to get the commandments rewritten because he'd broken them when he went down. And when he came down, his face shone. as a result of seeing the glory. He didn't even know it, but he'd been in the presence of God. And when he came before Aaron and the Jews, they said, "Whoa, what's going on?" The glory of God comes. It has to do with being in His presence. It has to do with being in God's presence. And the Bible tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, that we have access to the very throne of God to make intercession, to come into His presence. We have the Word of God to be in His presence. And because of that, as we spend time in His presence, and as we do that, the glory of God should come out from us. Let me show you something. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. How come, then, our faces sometimes don't shine? Genesis chapter 3. Here's the temptation in the Garden of Eve by the serpent. In verses 5, 6, and 7, Eve's deceived by the devil, the serpent, and she eats the fruit that God forbade them to eat thereof. And she gives it to her husband, and Adam eats it, knowing full well what he's doing is completely against God's command. But he does it anyway. I want you to look at verse 8. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now watch. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from" what? "From the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." That word "presence," it's a well-used word, but the idea, it's the same word used, "God, send your presence. Who's going to go with me?" Moses says. God says, "I'll go. My presence will be with thee." I believe it's speaking about the same. Somehow or another, Adam and Eve recognized God. God somehow showed Himself to them in their sinless state. The idea is that He came down and He walked with them in the garden. They talked, they communed, and they fellowshiped together in God's presence. And God came. It was a manifestation of His glory to them. But when He came this time, they hid. Why? Because they'd sinned. They'd chosen their sin over God. And at the end of this chapter, God says, "You've got to leave." He makes atonement for them, redeems them through the blood of an animal and the skins of an animal. He covers their sins. But they turned away from the presence of God. Sin causes us to not bring glory to God. We're separated from the presence of God when we do that. Go back to the book of Ezekiel. We've seen that the glory of God was in the tabernacle and in the temple and those sort of things. But the book of Ezekiel is a book of judgment against the children of Israel. Ezekiel chapter number 10. Ezekiel chapter number 10. And so Ezekiel is in captivity. He's been taken in captivity. It's like the middle of the captivity. And he's there taken into captivity with some of the Jews. And God's giving him these visions of why they're in a pagan, they're in Babylon and they're in this pagan country. And he keeps giving Ezekiel these visions. And he gives him visions of the temple, Solomon's temple that is back in Jerusalem. And in chapter number 10, it says, verse number one, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And all of those words are what it's saying is Ezekiel saying, hey, this is the best thing I can attribute this to. I can't really tell you what it is because I've never seen it before. So it's the appearance of this. It's the likeness of this. But the idea is he's trying to describe what he's seen in the vision God's giving him. Verse 2, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even unto the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from before the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, the temple, when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. There's the glory of God. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And so he has this vision of the temple, and it fills the house. But after they do this, the cherubim move, and they move to the threshold, to above the threshold, to the door of the temple. Look at verse number 18. And what's going on is he begins to show Ezekiel all of the idolatry that's going on, all of the sin that are in the people of God's life. And in verse number 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And what he sees now is the glory of God moves from the threshold of the temple, and they move to the door of the eastern gate. They've moved out of the threshold of the temple now to the eastern gate towards the Mount of Olives, and he sees the glory of God move there. And the vision goes on. God shows pictures of judgment to him. But in chapter 11, verse number 22, it says, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, and it went up out of the city of Jerusalem away from the temple. And it's a picture of the departure of the glory of God from the temple of Israel. In the book of 1 Samuel, Eli was a priest, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked men, but they were in the priesthood, and they were abusing, they were sinning and doing all sorts of wicked things. And the Philistines came to do battle against the Israelites. And the Israelites thought it'd be a good idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant out. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield to hope that God would give them power in this thing, that God would do that. And but it didn't happen. The Philistines overpowered the Israelites. They captured the Ark of the Covenant, and the word comes back to Eli the priest, and it says this. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says in verse 11, the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of the tumults? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Eli, when he heard the ark of God was taken, fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. But here's what I want you to see, verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, all right, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel. Listen, the glory of God is the highest motive of a believer. It's the most important thing that we can do, is to live our lives in such a way that the glory of God rests upon us and manifests itself in our life, and that we represent Him wherever we go. We make Him known. We make much of Him. But what takes away the glory of God from God's people? Sin. We choose our sin over the presence of God. And by the way, it'll do it every time. It comes to a time where you haven't read your Bible for a few days. Search your heart. Search your heart. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. It's attributed to a number of guys, but he always said, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. This sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. It's important to be in there. Sin takes away the glory of God out of our lives. It causes us to chase after things. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God and to enjoy Him forever. And you know, why would you not enjoy God? As Anthony said, God's not done anything bad to us. God's only done good for us. But the reason we sometimes don't see that is because we've gotten away from the presence of Almighty God. So, what is it that glorifies God? Don't worry, I'm going to finish this tonight. What is it that glorifies God? Turn to one more place, Joshua, the Old Testament, chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the children of Israel here are now under the leadership of Joshua. They've entered the Promised Land, and there was a huge pagan city there, a great fortress, Jericho, you remember, and they're huge walls around it, and Joshua and the children of Israel, they really have not fought many battles since this time, and they're now to come, and the first place they have to defeat is Jericho, and Joshua meets the chief of the Lord of hosts there. He sees him, and he says, God gives Joshua instruction about how they're to do battle. They're to march around the city for 7 days, one time around the city, sounding the trumpets, the whole army, the priests leading the way, they march around. On the seventh day, they're to march around the city of Jericho, and after the seventh time, they're to blow the trumpets, and when they did, the walls caved in, and so that the children of Israel could go up into the city, and they conquered the city of Jericho. But you remember that God had given some instructions. He said, this is what I'm going to do. You go in and you take care of all of you. Slaughter everyone. You kill everyone except Rahab and her family who were there under the scarlet thread. You save them, but you destroy everything and do not take any spoils of the city. But there was a man there by the name of Achan. And he found himself in a predicament when he ran into the city of Jericho as fighting the war. And he saw some gold, a Babylonish garment. And he thought, I hate to see this all burned up. And he snagged it, put it in his backpack, and took off. And a little short time later, the children of Israel go to the next city to fight a battle, a little city, Ai. They go to fight. Joshua says, the men say, hey, man, we look at what God's done. Look at his power. We don't need to send the whole army. Send a platoon over there. Let's take them out. And they went over to fight him, remember, and they got run off, and 36 Israelites died. And Joshua comes back, and he falls before God, and he says, God, how could you allow this to happen? We're your people. How could you do this to us? And God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. And remember, he brings all of the children of Israel, gather around Joshua, and God begins to pull out tribes and families, until finally Achan's name is given to Joshua and Achan comes forward. And look at chapter 7. That's where this verse finds us. At Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. Achan's been brought before Joshua, and it says, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, what's the next word? Glory to the Lord God of Israel. How do you do that? And make confession unto him. What do you do when you're separated from the presence of God? I don't mean you're lost. But I mean, you're not close to God. Your goal, your purpose is to glorify God. What do? This is where you start. You know God's glorified when we humble ourselves before him and confess our sin. How come? Because shows who he is. It reveals him, which is what bringing glory to God means. He's first got to be revealed in your own life. Remember David? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, the evil he was talking about was he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and he'd murdered her husband. But he recognizes, doesn't he, against thee, O God, against thee only have I done this evil. God is glorified when we get away from his presence. And we always get away from his presence because of sin, when we confess our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for the scriptures in the Old Testament. Pray, Father, today. Help us to get a hold of this, Lord, this matter of the motivation of bringing glory to you, and see how it will help in our lives. I come and ask you, Lord, for you to search our hearts this morning. There be nothing between us, Lord, between us and you, that there'd not be anything that we have going on in life, any sin that we are refusing to get rid of. And Lord, even I remember times in my life where I've been in a sin and I knew it was wrong and I wanted to get free from it. But I didn't think I could. I didn't think I would. But Lord, help us to confess that, to acknowledge before you, cry out to you for help today. Help our church. Lord, what a deal it would be if a person came in here and the presence of God would be here amongst us to deal with us and convict and minister to our souls and hearts. I pray, Lord, honor yourself today in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. We'll sing a verse of invitation today. 849. Your goal is to glorify God. We'll talk some more about that tonight, but this morning, maybe that hasn't been your motivation. If that's not been your motivation, come and tell the Lord. Lord, I've let something get in between me and you. I want to bring glory. I want my life to reveal you to people that see me. You do as God have you to do tonight. 849. Man, you see that songwriter? He wrote it right there. He said, High King of Heaven, my victory won. 1 Corinthians 15:57, I think it is, says, Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already have the victory. You're saved. You have the victory. You do. And we're to live from that. What causes us to get out of God's presence, one of the things, is this matter of sin. In our eyes, esteeming something greater than Him, and that is sin. All right? Amen. Well, got a lot more notes, so I'm going to finish this message tonight. I thought I'd give you a chance to take a break, get a drink of water, come back for part two, but we'll let you go get lunch, and we'll come back tonight. This matter of the glory of God's an important. It's a theme throughout the Scriptures. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We do things for all kinds of reasons, and they're good things, and we mean well, but our motives are not the best. Our motives are not the best, and therefore, we don't last when we live like that. All right.